Now I want to ask you to turn with me this evening to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we are going to read there at the beginning of Colossians chapter 1. And I think this evening we shall read the first 8 verses. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. I want us to spend, I would imagine, most of the weeks of this winter studying together in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I have a number of reasons for choosing this passage as our study together. It is not only because we are not studying Paul on Sundays that it is a necessity for us to study Paul on Wednesday evenings, but I do hope that in the course of the various books and themes that we study together in Scripture over the weeks together, that we may have some kind of balanced diet of biblical instruction. Never, if we can possibly avoid it, studying two books by the same author at the same time, always somewhere in our diet, having some Old Testament roughage, as well as some New Testament meat, as well as perhaps some New Testament dessert. And in many ways, the letter to the Colossians, which I suppose of all Paul's letters is probably my favorite one, is a letter that I would put into the category of one of Paul's desserts for us. But there are some more fundamental reasons why I think it's helpful for us to study this letter to the Colossians, and chiefly because it does have a very special relevance for living the Christian life at this period in the late 20th century in the Western world. And I want to begin, and we shall touch on some passages in the letter as we do this, I want to begin by suggesting to you several reasons why it is good for us, good for you as well as for me, to give ourselves to a study of this letter so that at the end of the study we may have some mastery of its contents. I think it's a very good test of your Bible study if you ask yourself this question. If during the course of studying a book of the Bible, you write down what you are learning in your study, if you handed that over to me, for example, at the end of your study, of, for example, the letter to the Colossians or the letter to the Ephesians, and you allowed me to read the results of your study of Scripture, would I find either a personal diary that told me a great deal about you, or would I find B, at least a basic interpretation and exposition of what God's Word was actually saying, as well as perhaps some of the ways in which you felt that God's Word was applying to you and changing your life? I say that because it is actually of great importance how we approach the study of the Bible. The Bible is not given to us simply to help us reflect on ourselves. That is really a recipe for spiritual immaturity. The Bible is given to us so that the truth of God's Word may inform our minds and may become part of the way we think, so that the teaching of Scripture becomes more and more instinctive in the way in which we think. We hide God's word in our hearts, as the psalmist says. And then as we hide it in this way in our hearts, more and more we build up for ourselves a biblical framework for Christian living that enables us so to live day by day that our lives more and more conform to the teaching of Scripture. And so I hope as we study Colossians Wednesday by Wednesday, and as I encourage you to read Colossians again and again and again at home, I hope that to some measure at the end of our study together, if somebody said to you, "What is the message of the letter to the Colossians?" you would be able to say, "Here in simple outline is the message to the Colossians. Here is what God's word says in these four chapters of the Bible." And in this way, as we study God's word together, we are able to grow in knowledge and in understanding. That is, I suppose, just rather a long-winded way of saying, make sure you do your homework. Make sure you work at Scripture for yourself. Make sure that as we focus our minds on this portion of Scripture, you find that more and more this portion of Scripture is becoming part of you. You may not become a Colossian Christian, but we hope you will become a colossal Christian as a result of studying this teaching in the letter to the Colossians. Now, I have three particular reasons why I want us to study the letter to the Colossians, and they're all, I think, especially relevant, as I say, to where we are as Christians in the Western world in the late 20th century. The first of them is this: because Colossians provides us with a central focus on the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you glance, for example, at what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, you will find there one of the loftiest expositions of the person and work of the Lord Jesus anywhere to be found in the New Testament. There he speaks about the sheer greatness of Jesus Christ, and he does so in cosmic terms. Often the commentators and scholars describe Paul's description of the Lord Jesus here as the cosmic Christ. He is, in Paul's eyes, simply an enormous Savior. And in these verses, which in many ways form the foundation of this letter, in these verses, the apostle is displaying before us just how great our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is not merely, if he ever could be merely, one who saves us from our sins. He is presented here as the Savior who is the Lord of the entire universe and who is especially the Lord of the Christian church. And he is really saying to these Colossian Christians, and therefore to us, that the first principle of living the Christian life is to see the sheer greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute finality of his work. Everything you need to be a Christian and to live the Christian life, you will find in Jesus Christ. Look, for example, at what he says in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And then, because that's true, he says, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And so he is saying to these Colossians, it's a very important principle in what he's saying, if you want to enjoy fullness in your Christian life, the only source there possibly is for that fullness is in the person of Jesus Christ. And like some great diamond cutter, in the first chapter, he holds up the person of Jesus Christ to us. And he says, now lovingly, slowly, patiently, worshipfully, contemplate Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing to see a diamond cutter at work, isn't it? How lovingly and patiently he can gaze upon the diamond and turn it round and see its many facets. And although he has done it many times, he is still full of awe and wonder at the beauty, the sheer beauty of this little stone. And how unlike us as Christians in the kind of world in which we live. I have often thought to myself, it may be actually the most difficult thing that most of us experience in our Christian lives is simply to contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ with an intensity of concentration, even for a few minutes. We are so easily distracted. We are programmed by the world in which we live to think about nothing for more than 40 seconds. Everything is against us in this world. And as a result, many of us have probably lost the art of contemplating the Lord Jesus. And in contemplating the greatness of the Lord Jesus, being drawn out in love for him. And this is what the letter to the Colossians does. One of the famous, he was by no means a good commentator, but he was a very famous commentator of the 19th century, said this. This is the best thing he ever said. He said this about the letter to the Colossians. He says, when I open the chapel door of Colossians, he's likening Colossians to a church. He says, when I open the chapel door of Colossians, it seems as if Johann Sebastian Bach is himself sitting at the organ and playing it. What does he mean? Well, I suppose Bach must have been his favorite composer. And he had this consciousness, as some musical commentators, I noted John Taverner saying this a few months ago. He said, what is characteristic of many of the great composers is that their music is really focused upon the glory of man under the guise of being for someone else's glory. But not Johann Sebastian, for the glory of Christ. Now, I don't want to pass some musicological judgment on Bach, but we can pass a theological judgment on Colossians, can't we? And say, we all must feel that the Apostle Paul is coming to us here and saying, will you Colossians not see just how glorious Jesus Christ is? Because the only reason you are beginning to dabble in second best, as they were, is because you've lost sight of Christ. And it is amazing, isn't it? That's apparently the easiest thing in the world to do in the Christian life, is to lose sight of Christ. So we may anticipate in Paul's letter to the Colossians that our sight will be strained to see the majesty of Jesus Christ. Secondly, one of the things that Paul is doing when he writes the letter to the Colossians, if I can put it in 20th century language, is he is exposing New Age syncretism for what it is. Now, that's the world in which we live. I suppose if I'd spoken 30 years ago about New Age syncretism, people would have said, what is he talking about? But you know what New Age syncretism is. It's all around. I'm fascinated, or was fascinated in the last 10 years, moving around in the United States of America. If ever I was placed in the bedroom of the teenager in the family, there would always be angels round the walls. And what was that? Why are angels a sellable commodity in the 20th century? Is it because people have returned to the Christian gospel or even to the Old Testament? No, it is because in the large-scale rejection of the Christian gospel, in the Western world particularly, in the gap that is created when the Christian gospel is rejected, then because men and women remain religious beings, we must worship something because we are creatures and we are made to worship, then they will worship angels. Shirley MacLaine, you probably never saw any of her movies, but you all know what her theology is. She has come to experience the fullness of deity in herself. Shirley MacLaine is Shirley MacLaine's God, and God is Shirley MacLaine as far as Shirley MacLaine's concerned. And we find surrounding us, in the pluralism of our society, in the God-shaped hole, as people used to say, in man's life, that when men and women will not worship God, they will seek something to fill the gap. And that was happening in Paul's time in Colossians. And particularly in the second chapter, he warns these Colossians about the way in which a New Age theology was being marketed in their midst. And it was characterized by a mixture of Greek philosophy, Jewish theology, and some of the general religious paganism of the time. You notice some of the characteristics of it. He mentions them particularly in chapter 2. He speaks, for example, about the danger of a false philosophy. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. He speaks about it in 2:16, about beguiling ceremonialism. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And it's one of the characteristics of the religions of the late 20th century, that they are all characterized by these beguiling ceremonies that have the appearance of true religion about them, but cannot really offer the knowledge of God. He mentions the worship of angels in verse 18. He speaks about those who are worshipping angels and thus being disqualified from the prize. And interestingly, and this has been one of the keynotes of late 20th century non-Christian religion in the Western world, he warns them against an empty asceticism. The idea that you can get to God simply by disciplining your body. He mentions this in verse 23, speaking about the regulations that have governed the body and the self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Don't you think that's an interesting thing? I guess there has never been a time in the history of the Western world when more people, I know there's more obesity in the Western world than there has ever been, but there are more people in the Western world harshly treating their body because they think it will really do them good than there has ever been. And it's a very interesting thing to notice. And you see it not least, don't you, in highly paid professional athletes whose bodies are perfectly honed, that the perfect honing of the body, and we are all for the perfect honing of the body, I have no doubt in this congregation, but the perfect honing of the body doesn't seem to enable them to hone the body, doesn't seem to enable them to discipline the body. One of the saddest things, I suppose, of the present situation in the United States of America is that the President of the United States of America can be seen weekly on television somewhere or another honing his body. Isn't that right? How do you see him most frequently? You see him most frequently until the last year or so, constantly running in the park, honing the body. But such treatment of the body says the Apostle Paul, lacks any value, isn't that interesting, in restraining sensual indulgence. So he is warning these Colossian Christians about a form of religion that has many beguiling features about it, but doesn't have Christ as its absolute center. And that's very relevant to us today. And then there's a third reason for studying Colossians, and that is because in Colossians, Paul gives to us one of the clearest and fullest presentations of the basics of the Christian life anywhere to be found in his writing. And he does that particularly, if you'll notice, for example, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where he lays what is really the foundation for going on in Christian living, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And then, having given these warnings in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, he turns in chapter 3, particularly verses 1 to 17, to give us one of the fullest and clearest expositions of the basic pattern of Christian living. And when we come to that passage, if you can memorize not only the contents of the passage, but if you can get into your mind the actual pattern of the Christian life that Paul is working with, it will be like a light switched on in the way in which you think about what it means to live as a Christian. So this holds out rich fare for us over these next weeks and months. A central focus on the greatness of Christ, an exposure of false religion, and rich, basic, but also deep instruction on what it means for us to go on living the Christian life in union and faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, let me turn for the last part of our study this evening to the actual words that Paul uses as he introduces his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And every time we turn to a New Testament letter, we go over this material again and again, the basic characteristics of the introduction to New Testament letters. But we will notice, I think, in this particular letter that there are one or two little twists that are not only rather uncharacteristic of Paul, but in themselves teach us a great deal about the way in which he thinks about what it means for us to live the Christian life. Now I want you to notice three things. First of all, the recipients of this letter, whom Paul describes in verse 2a, the authors of the letter, whom he describes in verse 1, and the greetings with which he begins the letter in verse 2b. Let me begin, first of all, with what he is to say about the recipients of this letter in the first part of verse 2. This description, although it only takes up a line and a half in my Bible, is a very remarkable description, because you'll notice he actually says five things in a line and a half about these Christians in Colossae. One of them locates them geographically, and the other four obviously locate them spiritually. First of all, let me locate them with Paul geographically. They are Christians at Colossae. Colossae was a town, a city in the Roman province of Asia. If you have a map at the back of your Bible of Paul's missionary journeys, and one that contains his third missionary journey, you will notice there how on that missionary journey, Paul either came very near to Colossae, or he may actually have gone through Colossae without stopping on his way to the city of Ephesus. If you don't have a map in the back of your Bible, and you can still imagine the Mediterranean Sea, then Colossae is more or less directly north of the eastern end of the island of Crete. It is one of or was one of three towns in the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley was the little valley through which the river Lycus went. The only thing that you may know about the Lycus Valley is that it was a tributary of the famous or more famous river Meander, from which we get the term meander for a river, because the river Meander meandered. And it was located near two other towns, which Paul mentions, you'll notice, almost at the end of the book in chapter 4, when he refers there in verse 13 to Laodicea and Hierapolis. Laodicea is the city with which we are more familiar, of course, from the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Colossae was about 100 miles due east of the city of Ephesus. Paul, as I said, may have been in Colossae, but if he ever were in Colossae, he certainly had not stopped there. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And he seems to be suggesting there, I think he is actually suggesting there, that he had not actually met the Colossian Christians. Certainly the Christians in Colossae had not been brought to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. They had actually been brought to faith in Christ through this man about whom we will learn quite a bit. He's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. This man, Epaphras, who had first brought to them the message of the gospel. Now, the interesting thing to notice, I think, is this. The Apostle Paul had been near to Colossae, but he had never personally evangelized either Colossae or Laodicea. And yet, he had spent, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, up to 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Now, you might think, if Paul had gone to Ephesus and spent 3 years in Ephesus, would it not have been dereliction of duty not to bring the gospel to Colossae, 100 miles away? But apparently that was not the evangelistic strategy in which the Apostle Paul characteristically engaged. The Apostle Paul characteristically engaged in working away in particular places and seeing men and women brought to faith in Jesus Christ there who might then go to the surrounding areas themselves and preach the gospel. And Epaphras, who seems to have become at least one of the pastors of the church at Colossae, if not the senior pastor of the church, Epaphras was one such man who had been converted, it would seem, through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And Epaphras himself had been, as it were, the apostolic bridgehead into Colossae. And this seems to have been one of the principles on which the Apostle Paul operated when he engaged in evangelism. To put it in terms that are very relevant to us, I think particularly relevant to us at this time, the principle was this. No individual and no congregation can do everything. No individual and no congregation can do everything. Every Christian believer and every Christian congregation, therefore, has thrust upon him or her or them the responsibility of having an intelligent biblical strategy that will have as its goal seeking to bring the gospel to particular locations and particular contexts with a prayerful vision that those who are thus brought to Christ will multiply themselves elsewhere. Because, of course, it is characteristic of the New Testament's teaching that a really fruitful Christian will be multiplying him or herself in the lives of others. And a really fruitful church will, as it were, be recreating itself in other places. And this was the characteristic apostolic strategy which he exercised in the city of Ephesus. And part of the result, marvelously, was this growing Christian church. The gospel was growing among them, he says in verse 6, this growing Christian church with which the Apostle Paul had had virtually nothing to do personally. Well, that's the geographical location of the Colossians and a little of their history. But notice that Paul also describes them in spiritual terms as well as geographical terms, and he does that in four further descriptions. First of all, notice he describes them centrally as being in Christ. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings at all, you will again and again and again and again have noticed how often he uses that phrase or a similar phrase, in him, or in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. I don't know how many, perhaps 200 times in these brief letters he speaks about what it means to be in Christ. It is his favorite way of describing what it means to be a Christian. And we need to try and learn, as we shall learn in the course of our studies, I hope, that this is the fundamental truth about us as Christians. We are in Christ. Now, what does that mean? It actually means many things, but one of the easiest ways into it is to remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, in verses 12 to 21, where he says to the Roman Christians, "You used to be in Adam." That is, your life was determined by what Adam did. When you were born in Adam as a fallen human being. And your whole nature was perverted and corrupted because you belonged to that race of men and women of whom Adam was the father. But now, he says, the glory of the gospel is that it brings you out of that family of Adam and into the family of Jesus Christ, so that your life now is built upon and determined by all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done for you. So that if you are really to understand what it means to be a Christian, and really, if I can put it this way, enjoy what it means to be a Christian, you need to understand, as Paul says here, that in Christ there is all the fullness you will ever need for both life and salvation. But in addition to saying they are in Christ, he says that they are set apart by God. He is writing, verse 2, to the holy ones in Christ. And you understand that when the Bible speaks about holiness, first and foremost, it means God has set you apart for his private possession. And because you have come to belong to God and are his private possession, more and more you will begin to reflect the likeness of God and be holy because he is holy. In the Old Testament, the language that's used for holiness, and the scholars have puzzled over this for centuries, seems to have potentially two different ideas in its root. One is the idea of being separated, being placed at a distance, and the other is the idea of shining. And for centuries, the scholars have discussed, what does holiness really mean? And then when you read the teaching of the New Testament, it becomes clear to you it actually means both. Because you are separated for Jesus Christ by God, you begin to shine with the likeness of Jesus Christ. You're different from other people. And that's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Once they were the same, but now they've been set apart, and they are different. They are holy. But not only holy, you'll notice he says they are also faithful. That is to say, they are believing. And it's a very interesting combination there in the way in which Paul gives us these words. He probably means us to understand that holy and faithful are like two sides of the same coin. He brings these terms together. It's what the English teachers among you are trying to tell your sixth-year students is a hendiades when you say one thing in two ways joined together. And Paul is saying these two things are always two sides of the same coin, being holy and being full of faith, being holy and being full of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, being separated by God for his possession and giving yourself over to God in loving trust. Very helpful for us to understand that these two things belong together. That the holiness, which is God's work in us, he separates us for himself, is a work that he does in us, even as he brings us to faith in him. There is no holiness without faith, and there is no faith without holiness. And then in addition, he describes them in this rather sweet way as brothers to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, I suppose it would be natural to think absolutely characteristic of Paul to greet these fellow Christians as brothers. But in actual fact, this is the only letter, if I am not mistaken, if I'm mistaken, someone will have found out by the end of the evening. I think this is the only letter that Paul begins by saying, brothers. He describes Christians in the introduction to his other letters in many different ways, but exclusively he picks out the Colossians and says, now I'm writing to you, holy and faithful brothers. Now, whenever Paul does something odd, you ought to stop and say, what's that doing there? Whenever there's something you didn't expect in the Bible, you should stop and say, why is that there? Well, why is this here? The Thessalonians were brothers, the Romans were brothers, he calls them brothers at other parts of his letter. Why make a special emphasis to these Colossians at the beginning of the letter that they're brothers? Well, I suspect it's because of this man's generous Christian spirit as an apostle. I don't know what Epaphras would have told them about Paul. But here he is writing and saying to them, I've never met you, but you're my brothers. We belong to one and the same family. He's emphasizing what we've all experienced. That the blood of Jesus Christ is far thicker than even natural blood, joins us together. I remember, I think the first place I learned that, I was, I guess, at the end of my first year as a university student, and I was working in Moss Bank School. How many of you remember Moss Bank School opposite Hogginfield Lock? It was an approved school. And I was working there. I was working there. I wasn't in there. I was working there. And there was a man there, I can still see his face. I say a man, he was probably in his 20s. From Pakistan. And he was a brother in Christ. And I remember thinking as a relatively young Christian, 18 years old, isn't this amazing? All these other guys from Glasgow, and I can understand them perfectly. I'm the same color, we've got the same background. But this is my brother. This is my brother. And Paul's reaching out in that way and embracing them and saying, now we are family together in Christ. Well, so much for the recipients. What about the authors of this letter? Well, it's interesting to notice here that Paul here includes Timothy with himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And I think myself, it's highly likely that Timothy actually wrote this letter. That is, it was Timothy who had the quill pen in his hand. And I say that because you'll note at the end of chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Those of you who have secretaries, that's what you do, don't you? Somebody else puts the letter down and you take your quill pen and you write your name at the end with your own hand. We still do it in the modern world. Computers and everything can't do it by email except artificially, I don't suppose. And Paul apparently is dictating this letter to Timothy. And then at the end he takes the pen and he sends the greetings in his own handwriting and in his own name. And you will notice also that he is in prison as he writes, probably in Rome. Chapter 4, verse 18, remember my chains, grace be with you. Imagine being a prisoner and being so full of Christ as this. Well, what does he say about himself? Well, notice very quickly three things. First of all, his deep awareness of his ministry. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, if you read through the New Testament, you'll discover that there were two different kinds of apostles in the New Testament church. There were apostles of Christ Jesus, and there were apostles of the churches. That is, in some ways, what we nowadays call missionaries were called apostles in the New Testament. People the churches sent out, engaged in some special ministry in some other part of the world. And their qualification for that kind of apostolic ministry was that they had been sent by their church. Yes, they had been sent by the Lord, but they had been sent by their church. The thing that distinguished the apostles of Christ Jesus, in the sense Paul means here, is that they had been directly sent by Jesus Christ. The church had played no intermediary part in their sending, but they had all witnessed the risen Lord Jesus Christ and been personally apostled or sent by the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Paul was so conscious of that you remember he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he was like an apostle born out of time, because he hadn't seen the risen Lord Jesus with the other 11 apostles. But the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road, and he had seen and met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ had personally, without the mediation of the church family, had personally commissioned him to be an apostle. And it was that awareness of his commissioning by Jesus Christ that gave to him the sense of authority that he expresses in the ministry of this letter. The second thing that's striking about what Paul says here is that he is conscious that he is an apostle, not by his own will, but by the will of God. Notice how later on he says in chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. I am an apostle by the will of God, and I'm praying that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will. Why? Because the knowledge of God's will for your life, many of us have discovered this, and many of us have discovered the difficulty of not having discovered it. The knowledge of God's will for your life delivers you from the secondary and enables you to focus on the primary. That's why Paul, who had become conscious of what God's will was for him, goes on to pray for the Colossians that they will know what God's will is for them. And then notice, thirdly, the rather sweet way in which he associates Timothy with himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now notice that language again, our brother. You remember how he addresses him when he writes to him in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that we just finished studying a few months ago. Timothy, my son. Timothy, my son. Now, why does he not say that here? Because I think he wants, as it were, to raise the status of Timothy in the eyes of these fellow believers, and in no way personally demean him. He could have said, I'm writing to you as an apostle, and Timothy, my son, is helping me. But you see what he does. He is concerned to see Timothy exalted. And that's a very frequent thing, actually, in Paul's writings. He is concerned to see Timothy's ministry exalted to these Colossians, so that they may learn to appreciate this fellow saint and fellow servant of Jesus Christ. It's a very beautiful thing, the way he does it, and something from which older Christians can learn a great deal. And then, let me just say a word about the greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace, of course, is Paul's way of describing the source of all our blessings. They arise not because we have merited them, we have demerited them. We sometimes say that grace is unmerited favor. It's not. It's demerited favor. We've demerited it. It's not just that we haven't earned it, it's that we have de-earned it, unearned it by our sin. And so he prays that they may know the grace that comes from God our Father. It's interesting, isn't it? You'll notice, if you have an NIV, that some manuscripts add, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's quite certainly something that somebody who's been copying the letter to the Colossians has added in, because it's in so many other places in Paul's letters. It ought to be there too. But remember what I said. When Paul says something unusual, you ask yourself, why is this there? And it's here in this case, because Paul is saying this, and I do want you to understand it, that the grace of the gospel comes to you from the heart of the Father.